In Luke chapter 23, and I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles together there, Luke 23. We're going to read from Luke's telling of what happened to Jesus with his crucifixion, starting in verse 44, Luke 23, 44. There's a phrase that Luke alone uses about the cross. He calls it the spectacle of the cross. And usually when we think of something as a spectacle, we think obviously of something that is seen, because that's what the word spectacle is. It's, you know, the root for the word spectator. We get the idea very easily that it was something that they got together to watch. And the response of the people after Jesus actually dies is that they beat their breast, and it doesn't ever describe their shame, but they got that this was a very important thing. So, starting in verse 44, Luke 23, 44. It was now about the sixth hour. That would be noon, the way we do time. And there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 p.m. there was darkness, while the sun's light failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." I think it's interesting the way Luke tells it. And you might remember Luke starts off his entire gospel by saying there were many gospels written, and I basically put them all in a chronological order. And so there are things Luke does have that Matthew and Mark and even John don't have. I usually don't include John. John's not a synoptic gospel. He doesn't tell the same story the same way, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke's the only one that mentions the praise coming from the centurion. It's not just that the centurion saw this and said something. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." You notice the centurion doesn't say, "Well, he was the Son of God." I know Matthew and Mark both will indicate they said something like that, but the idea seems a little far-fetched. The idea, I think, is that he was a son of the gods. Maybe that's what he said, but here his innocence is what Luke points to. That was the important part. And so in verse 48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Luke emphasizes in verse 48 and 49 the whole point of the spectacle. They saw this. This was not something that the Jewish people were unfamiliar with. They were very familiar with it. Actually, the place that Jesus is crucified is called the place of a skull, or the place of the skull. A couple ideas come out. Either that the whole area was just a place where there were bones everywhere. Some have suggested that. And so the Jews would not have just walked right up there, because it was a desecrated place in their mind, in their thinking. It may have also been a place that was rocky and so resembled a skull. Some have said that that's very possible, but from a distance it may have looked like the skull cap, you know. However it is called the place of the skull, it was the place they knew where crucifixions happened. And like even in our country, as recently as the late 19th century, when they would hang people in the town square, it was a spectacle. People would come and see and watch this happen. It doesn't really seem to be, "Hey, what are you doing today? Hey, let's go to town. You've got an execution going on," you know. But it was something that definitely happened. And so that's what's going on in first century as Jesus himself was crucified. It is a spectacle. And again, that word spectacle means to watch, to see. We use it when we talk about spectators in a stadium and all that. The Psalm 22 that Jesus references from the very get-go, he exclaims, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which they didn't understand exactly what it's saying. It was Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's not that they didn't understand the language. He spoke Aramaic from the cross. He wasn't able to fill his lungs up and just clearly say the things he said. So they thought he was calling on Elijah, you remember. But he quotes a Psalm 22. And if you turn back there for just a moment and look at verse 16 and 17, kind of a snapshot out of the Psalm. One of the things they did back then is when they referenced a Psalm, they were referencing the entire Psalm. So when Jesus quotes verse 1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he's pretty much indicating the entirety of the psalm. It's just what they did in their culture. And it's interesting that in the middle of this psalm, verse 16 and 17, David describes dogs that have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. And then notice the last phrase in verse 17, they stare and gloat over me. This is a very clearly messianic psalm. David is writing in his time, long before Jesus, but he's talking about Jesus' crucifixion. As a matter of fact, as you go toward the end of the book, or the end of the psalm, it is a psalm of victory. He will be raised from the dead, and it's a song of glory. But Jesus references the entirety of it when he makes that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the book of Colossians, and I know we're kind of jumping from Psalms now to Colossians, but if you go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul uses the same phrasing that Luke does. Luke was Gentile, of course, but he, with his Greek, definitely there is this Alexandrian influence, and Paul's Greek is Alexandrian. So it's not a big surprise. The same Holy Spirit that directed Luke is directing Paul, directed David. But he uses the same word of the spectacle. Luke speaks of the spectacle. They assembled for the spectacle of the cross, the crucifixion. Colossians 2:15, we read there as Paul, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, says, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, by the cross. It was a spectacle. And it wasn't just a spectacle for people at the time as they saw it. It is a spectacle even today somewhat as we think about what Jesus has done. And maybe not just what he did, but why did he do this? John, in probably one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, and I say most famous because the world itself knows John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no specialness in the words that are chosen. In other words, that word gave is used in a lot of other places. It's a very typical word to give something. But we know there's much more to it than just giving. He gave completely his one and only Son. He was the only solution to this problem of sin. And it's not like it's a problem. Like it's a little bit of a problem. Some people have it, some people don't. I know, like on TV when they advertise for drugs, you know, that they want you to know about, it's not a problem that everybody has, but now that they've got your attention, they're telling you, you know, things about it. We understand not everybody suffers from certain things, but sin is something that has affected everybody. Romans 5, that's exactly what he says. I know we know Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His glory is so far beyond us. We're sinners. All of us are. It's not worthiness. It's all of us unworthy. That's what it is. In Romans 5, he speaks that all die because all sin. So it's not just Romans 3:23. It's Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12. In Galatians 3:22, he says that the scripture, the words, have imprisoned everyone in sin. Because God is holy and we're just not. And so in Galatians 3, I want you to see with me what God says he did with Jesus on the cross. Galatians 3:10. We'll read Galatians 3:10 and read through verse 14. Because it wasn't just that there's some little bit of a problem. Jesus says, I'll go and I'll fix it. The solution was sacrifice. The passage I sometimes read when we partake the Lord's Supper together is Hebrews 10. A body you've prepared for me. It's not just that Jesus came to the earth. He came with an actual body. There are people who weirdly, I say weirdly because it's a hard thought, it's a weird thought, say that God came to the earth, but he didn't really come to the earth. He appeared. He wasn't here. You couldn't touch him. You thought you touched him. So like when Jesus was raised from the dead and he appears to the apostles in that room and surprises them, and they think it's a ghost, and he's like, no, it's flesh and bone. Here, touch me. All that. And Thomas is like, I'm not going to believe unless I get the privilege of seeing too. And Jesus invites him to put his hand in here, to see things, to touch things, that he wasn't really there. I mean, there are people who say that. And it is just because of the concept of God becoming flesh. It just seems so unreal. I think that's part of the difficulty, is that unreal part, that God became us. It's not just that God became something. He became us. He put on flesh and blood. He became His creation with all of its fallacies except for sin. In other words, He couldn't run faster than everybody. I mean, He did things that obviously were miraculous, walking on water and healing people from various diseases, raising people from the dead. But it wasn't just a bunch of magic tricks that Jesus did. He showed Himself superior to the creation that was amenable to Him, to His rules. And He is able to forgive sin, like in Mark 2, where the man that's brought in from the ceiling and put right in front of him, the guy that's paralyzed, and He says, "Go home. Your sins are forgiven." And everybody gets upset that He's forgiven sins. Only God can do that. That's the hard part. I can't tell you. The more you think down this thought that God became flesh, I think the harder it becomes to get it, to say, "Oh yeah, I get that. I don't get that." And so in verse 10, Galatians 3, Paul writes, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So Galatians is a lot about Jewish ideas that if you really want to go to heaven, the heaven of heavens, you got to do Jewish things. You got to be circumcised. And Paul is going to say, no, you don't, because that's just not what God says. But he's using the idea of the curse. If you're going to work your way into heaven and rely on the law, then you are under a curse. Paul says that in verse 10 very clearly. We're still in verse 10. "It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law." Notice that. It is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous live by faith. The law, however, is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ, verse 13, very importantly, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You remember what He declares from the cross? "Why have you forsaken me?" And then He dies and He's basically reunited with God the Father. "It is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree." That comes from the book of Deuteronomy, and the law said that anybody who was hanged on a tree, it didn't say how, whether by a rope or a nail, but that's how Paul applies it, is cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, which is how the Jews applied it, by the way. When they came to the Romans and said, "He makes Himself out to be the Son of God, therefore we think He should be crucified. We can't kill Him that way." It's not just the Jews had no authority to kill by execution. They really had no authority to execute by putting Him up on a tree. I mean, have you ever wondered why didn't somebody just with a sword walk up to Jesus and stab Him? You remember when they arrested Him? There was a sword in the crowd. Peter had it, remember, defending Jesus. Why didn't one of the Roman soldiers just walk up to Jesus and stab Him and be done? Well, it wasn't in God's sovereign rule for that to happen that way. But it's not just the fact that Jesus died some way. Why did they poison Him? I mean, there's so many different ways to kill somebody. He had to be hanged on a cross. From God's view, He was cursed. And the Jews understood that, and they were like, "We need to put Him up on a tree. We can't do that. Romans can, though. Let's get them to do that." And they do. Pontius Pilate doesn't do it because he saw Jesus as guilty. He saw Him as innocent. He kept telling the Jews, "There's no guilt in this man. There's nothing deserving death in him. He makes Himself out to be the Son of God." Pilate doesn't go, "Okay, I don't care." He goes back and says to Jesus, "Where are you from? I mean, really, where are you from?" Goes through all that, but he still kills Him because he wanted to keep peace. One man dying for the nation was no big deal. From God's view, it was a curse to be hanged on the tree, and so Jesus went to become a curse. God so loved the world that He gave. What does that mean? He died in this way. Not just that He died any old way. He died this way. He became a curse. He exclaims from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" I know we don't really think about this, but the idea of separation anxiety is really strong at that point. you think about being around somebody all the time. I know little babies, when, you know, they get separated from mom, they freak out totally, you know, because they're like, they can't see their mother, and then they see their mom and everything's fine. Imagine people who've been with each other always. I mean, truly, since eternity began, which is a dumb statement because their eternity doesn't begin. Eternity just is. And at the moment that Jesus says this, it seems that he was a separated being from the Father. How that must have felt all by itself. To be then killed in this way. It was a spectacle. And it was a spectacle, I'm going to suggest this, not just for the people who gathered there that day to watch it, and Jesus who was crucified and the two thieves who were crucified, but even the angels in heaven as they watch, what in the world is going on? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, even the angels wanted to know what this was all about. He became a spectacle. In verse 14, Paul says here in Galatians 3:14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing promised to Abraham through the promise would come to the Gentiles in Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so as Brother Ken had read to us in Hebrews 12, we need to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You've not gotten to a point that you're resisting by the point of bloodshed. And he says you've actually forgotten what God says, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. When you think about that, it's Isaiah's statement that God was pleased to crush his son in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. I know we read Isaiah 53, and we kind of wonder what's all going on here, but this is messianic. So back to Colossians 1. Look back with me to Colossians 1. We were reading earlier in Colossians chapter 2. Now we're in Colossians 1. And in verse 19 and 20, he emphasizes how God made peace. He didn't just overlook things and say, you know what, I'll just fix this. And fixed it in a way that seems impossible. He fixed it in a way that might seem impossible from our view, but the point is he did it in a way that satisfied himself. It pleased God. His wrath is filled completely in Jesus. Why have you forsaken me again from the cross? In him, verse 19, Colossians 1, 19, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile unto himself everything, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. Not just because he wanted peace, but making peace by the blood of his cross. We don't really think about it, and I don't know that we have to, but there was a lot of blood involved in what was going on here. It's a hard thing to conceive. I know, for one thing, just to share this with you, the idea of the crown of thorns. We don't really think about this unless you ever cut your head. There are a lot of capillaries in your head, and someone who has any kind of a head wound, it bleeds profusely. You could scratch it really hard, and it's just like blood all over the place. Why? Because of the capillaries. It's just the way God built us. Blood needs to be in our head because of our brain up there. You know, there's a lot of blood flow. So when Jesus had the crown of thorns placed on his head, it wasn't placed gently. It was placed to inflict harm, and it was a bloody, horrible scene on purpose. To show that the Romans really were getting ready to go through with all this, and they scourged Jesus, and they brought him out in a bloody mess and said, "Behold your king." And they were like, "He's still living. We want him dead. Remember? Crucify." And they went through all this to show, at least from their view, that God hated Jesus, when God was showing he loved people. The cross, to me, is a spectacle, because in that spectacle of really, tragedy, you see that the intention of man was the worst intention of all. Not just to kill somebody, but to kill a guy who did good things always. What bad thing did he ever do that they're like, you know, you did one bad thing and we're going to nail you. We're going to get you on that cross. We're going to kill you because of that one thing. A number of times Jesus said, but what one thing did I do wrong? There was nothing wrong. What did he say? Nothing. Pilate himself, we're told, knew that the Jews envied Jesus. They envied him because he had a following and he had people who loved him. And that's part of the reason why they wanted him dead. They got so mad even after his resurrection that the apostles were preaching in the name of Jesus in Acts 4 and 5, and Peter and John are arrested and threatened. And why? Because you put his blood on us. They hated Jesus. I mean, they hated him. And so the cross shows the worst of man, but it shows the best of God. And so in Philippians 2, if you will, we're going to read a longer section here. In Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul writes, and his writing is spurred on because he wants them to have an attitude that he wants us to have, which is, don't do anything from selfish ambition. Don't do it because you just want to do it. Nobody else wants to do it, but you're going to do it anyway. You know, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Do what he did. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not just any kind of death, but this death. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Even to this day, I mean, people who say they don't believe in God, if something bad happens, they use his name. I mean, they do. I mean, they exclaim, Jesus Christ. They mean it in no good way. But it just shows you that that is the name still above every name. We need to understand that that's what God has done through his Son. That he elevates him above all, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Great things he has done. The cross, as a spectacle, elevates us from the depths of sin as a kind of anti-anchor. I was trying to think of something here, and I'm like, what does it do? It lifts us up. It elevates us. It's like a helicopter that hovers, and it lets down that rope as the person's drowning, and you reach up for the rope, and you're pulled out by the force of the rope and the helicopter, the machinery and all. That doesn't really follow either, but what God has done is he's lifted us up out of the depths of our sin. Jesus spoke a couple times in the Gospel of John about being lifted up. And it's always in reference to his death. So back in John 3, I know we quoted verse 16, but I want us to look together at the larger context of 3:13 through 21. 3:13, this is after Jesus is approached by Nicodemus, who comes to him by night and just says, hey, we know you've come from God. Nobody can do what you're doing except they've come from God. And Jesus immediately kind of shoves him into the deep end of the pool and says, a man must be born again of water and spirit. Whoa, how does a man get born again? I mean, you know, that discussion was just a lot for Nicodemus. It's in the same context, verse 13, we read that no one has ascended into heaven except, notice, here's the exception, he who descended from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses was lifted up, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to the earth and just say, you know, as he walked up to people, you're going to hell. And walk up to the next guy. Hey, you, you're going to hell. He would have been right to do it. He would have. It would have accomplished much of anything, but that's not what God sent his Son into the world to do. He sent him in order, verse 17, that the world might be saved through him. The world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. What is it? Verse 19. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light. And the reason is because their works were evil. Everyone, verse 20, who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Reading verse 19 and 20 here, it reminds me again of Luke's statement that from noon to 3, there was darkness on the face of the earth there. I don't know if it was localized or if it was larger than that. I would think it'd be larger than that. I don't know how God accomplished it. We're not told, and I don't know that that matters, but it's kind of an irony that the cross wasn't, you know, and I know we see pictures that men depict in their mind, their imagination, what it looked like as Jesus was 20 feet off the ground, you know. The cross was probably literally, we could walk, I could not, I'm short, but a tall person probably could just almost look into the eyes of Jesus and just stand there and talk to him. He was very close to the earth, lifted off, but not so high. It's just the idea that they were on a tree and then dying and being tortured. Why? Because this was the moment of darkness, and God shows that. It was a spectacle where there was no sunlight for 3 hours. With all the eclipses, I imagine in my own mind that this was probably one of the darkest ones. Broad daylight should have been. 12 to 3, it was dark. I mean, even like we were reading in Luke 23, the centurion praises God. Certainly this man was innocent. Why? Because of everything he saw in the spectacle of the cross. Verse 21 of John 3 says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I mean, still, statistically, more crime, more bad things happen at night than they do in the day. I know we're living in a time where we still do use the phrase, "This happened in broad daylight," which we try to mean by that, this shouldn't have ever happened, but it happened in a time you wouldn't expect it to happen, in broad daylight. Well, that's what happened with the cross. It happened in broad daylight, except there wasn't broad daylight. It was the spectacle of the eclipse. It's an amazing idea. Look in John 12. We're still in the Gospel of John 12 now. Jesus is not yet crucified, but he's upset. In chapter 11, he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and immediately the Jews are like, "We got to kill him." Always to me a little bit funny, because it's a guy who's been raised from the dead. I don't know about you, if even I didn't really like Lazarus before, I would want to know, what was it like to be dead? You know, what did you see? What did you experience? Tell me more. Anything. But no, the Jews were like, "We got to kill him. He's been raised from the dead. Kill him. And make sure he stays dead this time." You know, something weird. Verse 12, or rather chapter 12, verse 27. After the Gentiles come and say to Philip, "We would like to see Jesus," and Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew goes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Now the time is come. Now it's coming." And he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose that I've come to this hour." Jesus didn't go, "I don't know why I'm on earth. I have no clue." He had a clue. He knew exactly what he was here for. And he's at the point and he says, "What am I supposed to say now? Father, glorify your name." That's what he says in verse 28. "And a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I'll glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it, can you imagine being there? They said it thundered. I get chills thinking about that. God spoke to him and just that's what they thought. It thundered. And others said an angel spoke. And so Jesus answered, "The voice. The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of the world will be cast out." I don't know what that meant to Satan. If Satan heard that, which in some ways I kind of think he did, but at the same time you kind of wonder, but he doesn't seem to have a response, but what could he do anyway? How could he stop it? I think he thought in killing Jesus, he was stopping Jesus. Not knowing that that was exactly God's plan. Which again just shows you the divine view of purpose here. Verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw everyone to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's what verse 33, that's what John says. John says he said that because this is what he meant. And so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law, Christ lives forever. He never dies." That's the point. Which I think was a really hard thing for them, because Christ, what has he been saying? "I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise on the third day." That's what he kept telling his apostles. "I will rise." They didn't get it, though. And they're debating Jesus right now. I mean, they hear the thunder. They think it's an angel's voice. Jesus answers that. "It's for you, not for me." And now they're arguing with Jesus. "We hear that Christ remains forever, and you're talking about dying? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" What they're asking is, really, what they're saying is, "Can't be you." Because you're talking about dying, and there's just no way it can be you, because we know that Christ lives forever. And then he says in verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." As Jesus would say in other passages, "I am the light of the world." And so Paul reminds us of the salvation that Jesus has brought to us all. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. It means that's available, though. Salvation is ours. But notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read the last verse of chapter 5 and read the first couple of verses of chapter 6. This is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. 5:21 through 6:2, where Paul not only references Jesus, that he became for us something that we could not become for ourselves at all, and furthermore quotes Isaiah talking about the day of salvation. So in 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Notice, he knew no sin, but he became sin. That's a concept I don't know that we just get. Why? But why? This is the point. It's not just that God did this, but why did he do it? "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Notice, not on our own, but in him. So in verse 1, chapter 6, "As God's fellow workers, then, we urge you," the apostles, "we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of favor I heard you, and on the day of salvation I helped you.'" And notice, Paul doesn't leave us wondering, when is that? He says, "Behold," verse 2, "now is the time of favor. Now is the day of salvation." It's not some future time that we're having to wait. It's now. And I want to close our lesson this morning in Romans chapter 6, because the spectacle of the cross, it means something practical. It means something that God wants us to get. One of the reasons why we gather together on the first day of the week is to remember the Lord's death. It's why he died. It's not just that he died. It's not a memorial to remember God came to the earth and he died. It's that he came to the earth and he died for you. He died for me. He died because we couldn't overcome sin on our own. No matter what college degrees we've got, no matter how smart we think we really are, no matter how smart we really are. I mean, it's just, we can't solve this problem. Only God could, and he did. And what we need to do is respond to his grace. We need to have faith in him, and it's kind of the song we sometimes sing, "Trust and obey." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We trust him, and we obey him. Not because our obedience earns us anything, but our obedience is what God is commanding. And we either do it or we don't. Romans 6, 1 through 7, Paul says, "What then shall we say?" He's been talking about the faith of Abraham in chapter 4, grace in chapter 5, now baptism in chapter 6. What shall we say then? "Shall we continue in sin that grace will increase?" And he says, certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can you do that? How do you justify that? I'm sinful, now I'm saved, I'm going to keep on sinning. What? I mean, that's his argument. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Aren't you aware, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We weren't baptized in his resurrection. We're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. I know there are people who say, you don't need to be baptized. Then explain verse 4. And I'm not kidding. I think this is simple. When people argue, baptism is not what you do to get saved. All right, we have to ignore a lot in the book of Acts. But just go to verse 4, Romans 6:4. Explain that without baptism, how in the world can I ever have my sins forgiven if I'm never baptized? According to verse 4, we therefore who were buried with him through what? He doesn't say through faith. And he could have. But he didn't. He says, we are buried with him through baptism into death. And I'm overemphasizing it. I don't think that's how Paul wrote it, you know. But these words mean things. We are buried with him through baptism into death in order that. Here's the result we're looking for. That just as Christ was raised from the dead. You got to think of it. He had to die to be raised from the dead. How does the resurrection make any sense if you never die? Seriously. Jesus was raised. He never died. Well, that makes no sense at all. And so Paul says the reason we're buried with him in this way, that is through baptism into death, is that we, just like Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised in newness of life. Verse 4. It's a long verse. I know a lot there. Verse 5, if we have been, and notice that word if, a little tiny word, but obviously there's a condition to be met. If we have been united with him like this, like what? In baptism. We certainly will also be united with him in his resurrection. Again, verse 4, if you've not been baptized, you've not been buried with him. Because he says, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6, we know, notice that, it's not we suppose, we hope, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. And we would no longer be slaves to sin. This body, we live with for our lives, and it's going to go back to the dust from which it came. But it's not going to have an eternal effect. It can't reach into eternity at all if we've done this. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. So in verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Died how? Verse 4, again, we were buried with him through baptism into what? Death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God wants us to walk in newness of life. That means the consequences of our sins don't reach eternity. That means our faith in him now does reach into eternity. As he was lifted up to save the world. Remember, that's what John said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or the sin of the world. That's what he's doing. And he can do that for you now. That doesn't mean there's no awareness of sin. It's just that the guilt of sin doesn't carry on forever and ever. And maybe we feel it, but it's not there. It doesn't actually do that. In Hebrews chapter 10, he actually tells us in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that, you know, the point of what Jesus has done is he takes away the power of sin completely. He has this body that he offers up freely and voluntarily. And we, through what he has done, he doesn't remember our sins anymore. That's at the end of Hebrews chapter 8 that he says that so clearly. So this morning, if you need to be baptized, don't hesitate to think, well, you know, I'll get around to it, because you may not have a time of getting around to it. Now's the time. Remember, that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 6 too. Now is the time. Now's the day of salvation. And so we would urge you now, come forward as we stand and sing.